Here at Calvary, we make it a point that we do not just give out good advice or self-help. That's not what we're about. No, we're about getting out the good news of the gospel. Today, I want to break the mold a little bit as we begin. Don't worry, we'll get back to the meat of the gospel, and it's important. But I want to begin by giving you some practical advice to help in your relationship. Specifically, guys, I want to help you with your relationships with the women in your life. Okay? Whether your wife, fiance, girlfriend, or your mother, sister, daughter, or friend, whoever. Because let's be honest, we misinterpret women all the time, don't we? Ladies, I think you'll appreciate this too. It'll help you understand yourself better. But guys, here are some very key words or phrases in women's vocabulary we must understand. And when a woman says these words, they do not mean what we think they mean. Okay? Number one, fine. This is the word women use to end an argument when they feel they are right and you need to shut up. Never use fine to describe how a woman looks, as this will cause you to have one of those arguments. Number two, 5 minutes. This is a half hour. It is equivalent to the 5 minutes that your football game is going to last before you take out the garbage, so it's an even trade. Number three, nothing. This means something, and you should be on your toes. Nothing usually signifies an argument that will last 5 minutes and end with fine. Next, go ahead. With raised eyebrows. Eyebrows are the key there, okay? This is a dare. One that will result in a woman getting upset over nothing and end with the word fine. Number five, go ahead with normal eyebrows. And this means I give up or do what you want because I don't care. You will get a raised eyebrow go ahead in just a few minutes. Followed by nothing, and then fine, and she will talk to you in about 5 minutes when she cools off. Number six, loud sigh. This is not actually a word, but is a non-verbal statement often misunderstood by men. A loud sigh means she thinks you're an idiot at that moment and wonders why she's wasting her time standing here arguing with you over nothing. Number seven, soft sigh. Again, not a word, but a non-verbal statement. Soft sighs mean that she is content, and your best bet is to not move or breathe, and she'll stay content. Next, thanks. This is a woman thanking you. Do not thank, just say you're welcome. And last, thanks a lot. This is vastly different from thanks. A woman will say thanks a lot when she's really ticked off at you. It signifies that you have offended her in some callous way and will be followed by the loud sigh. Be careful not to ask what is wrong after the loud sigh, as she will only tell you nothing, which of course signifies an argument that will last 5 minutes and end with fine. Men and women often just don't understand each other, do we? Misinterpretations abound in life, and sometimes they can be pretty humorous, and sometimes not so much. But moving broader than just relationships, it's often the same in all aspects of life. Some misinterpretations in our lives can be insignificant or even funny. On the other hand, some misinterpretations can be a matter of life and death. For example, it doesn't matter very much if you misinterpret the menu at McDonald's, or if you misinterpret the literary point of some book or poem. But it certainly matters if you misinterpret what a stoplight is telling you to do as you drive along, or if you misinterpret the instructions on a medicine bottle and overdose. I mean, and these are dangerous misinterpretations. What I want to propose today is that misinterpreting Jesus is the absolute most tragic mistake we can make. Some interpretations are a matter of life and death, and interpreting Jesus is one of them. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Luke 12, 49, and the Pew Bible is page 872. Luke 12, 49. We'll be reading it together in just a minute. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus saw many people totally misunderstanding him. They were tragically missing the entire point of him or his ministry. Today, I believe we're in equal danger of completely misinterpreting Jesus. And this is why what Jesus has to say to us today in this passage is so immensely important. As we begin, I just want to take a minute to pray that we'd understand and that we'd listen to these words, understand them, and apply them to our lives. Please, just pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning and speaking to us through your Holy Spirit, through your word, that we would read these words and let them come to life in our hearts and minds, and that we would be changed forever because of your truth this morning. In Jesus' name. But throughout Luke 12, Jesus has emphasized the importance again and again in passage after passage of living in light of eternity. He emphasized that our temporary riches and possessions and anxieties and issues pale in light of heaven. And that we need to be seeking God's kingdom above all else in our lives. And this culminated last week by Jesus warning everyone, whether followers or not, about his return. That one day, Christ is physically returning to this earth, and we need to be found ready and faithful when he returns. So the context of today's passage is all about eternity, Jesus' return to earth, but if you've been with us recently, some of Jesus' recent words have been pretty shocking and harsh. They talk of severe beatings or cutting unfaithful servants to pieces. Or judgment, or hell. And we are all sinners. We all deserve hell, and we so desperately need a Savior. But as Jesus looked out upon the crowds around him, imagine there were a lot of wide eyes. Whoa. What did Jesus just say? These are hard teachings. They seem harsh. Is Jesus having a bad day? Taking it out on us? Where's the love and joy and peace? Why so serious, Jesus? As Jesus looked out, he had an interesting reaction to the crowd. He didn't retract anything that he had said or try to sand down the rough edges to smooth things over. No, he was more like, whoa. Don't tell me you've all misunderstood me or why I'm here. I'm not here to make everyone's life happy and sappy. I didn't come to make your little kingdom better. I came to bring God's kingdom better. And sometimes that means I will bring loads of grace, but other times I'll be bringing judgment. I think you've all misinterpreted why I'm here. Let me explain. That's where we jump in verse 49. Jesus says this. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Let's stop there for now. But here, Jesus was overturning some very prominent misconceptions about himself in that day. And I believe the overarching message of these verses is very clear and very simple. It's just that don't misinterpret Jesus. Okay, we must accurately interpret and determine who Jesus was and is. Don't misinterpret Jesus. It's so important we get this. Okay. There are so many wrong ideas of Jesus prevalent in our world today. If you go ask anyone today who Jesus is and what they thought of him, you get a vast array of different theories and perceptions or reactions and ideas that maybe Jesus was a good teacher, a great moral example, a prophet, or a zealot. Maybe he was some shining beacon of love and mercy and peace and tolerance. Other people would say, Jesus seems kind of crazy, like he's from the loony bin, or maybe that he was merely a legend. But most people you meet today will say that they like, respect, or even admire Jesus. Muslims respect Jesus. Buddhists like him. Hindus accept him. Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, nominal Christians admire him. Even most unreligious people will see him in a fairly positive light. Now, people may hate religion or faith or Christianity or the church or Christians, but by and large, almost everyone would say, Jesus, he wasn't so bad. Here's the problem with that. If people really knew who Jesus was, if they really knew what he stood for, what he said, what he demanded of people, I believe their perception of Jesus would change drastically. They are in love with their idea of Jesus, not the real Jesus. They love their mental picture, their construct of Jesus, who they imagine him to be. But the real Jesus was extremely different than most people imagine. He was even misinterpreted by throngs of people in his own day. So who was the real Jesus? Who was he? Well, to get the most accurate, balanced view, we have to read much more than one passage. You really should read all the Gospels, or really more, better so, all the Bible to get the full truth about him. But today's passage provides one of the puzzle pieces. A puzzle piece that many would find uncomfortable or even deny. It's true. It's straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. Read it again, the same verse we just read, verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You think that I have come to bring to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus wasn't merely a good man, a good teacher, or a good example. Jesus certainly wasn't a weakling, a lunatic, or a self-help guru. Who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? Jesus was God's chosen bearer of both love and judgment. Jesus was the holy God in human flesh who demanded people's full devotion and worship. Jesus called people to love one another and also to completely repent of their sin, to leave them. Jesus was Redeemer, Savior, and friend, but also a polarizing stumbling block of offense. Jesus came as a servant and a prophet, and will return as a warrior and a judge. Jesus was already Lord, and one day he will take his throne as king over all that breathe. That is the real Jesus. So many people didn't see it then, and so many don't see it now. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Fire usually implies judgment in Scripture, and it's believed to as well here. So in some sense, Jesus came to bring God's judgment to earth. And from these verses, it appears he was itching to get the show going. He wished that the fire was already kindled, that it was already brought to flame. And by the way, Jesus wasn't just like he was holding a flamethrower and getting trigger happy here. No, He was desperate for justice and holiness to reign. He saw the rampant wickedness and rebellion and abuse and sin on earth, and he yearned for justice, vindication, reconciliation, and restoration. He knew the kingdom of heaven would only come in its fullness through fire. And so he rightly longed the day when God would make all things new. So what was the hope? Well, Jesus was waiting on something to happen. And this event would not only be a clear precursor to any future judgment, it would actually be the essence of when Jesus brought God's wrath. Earth, past tense, it's already happened. His first coming. He came on the first coming, cast fire on the earth. And verse 50 says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So, Jesus was waiting to be baptized. What was he talking about? Remember, Jesus had already been baptized with water by John the Baptist. We saw this earlier in Luke. So, and he wasn't wanting to get baptized like that again. So this was not talking about a normal baptism. Also, it was a baptism that Jesus obviously wasn't looking forward to very much. He looked forward to it being over. But until then, it says he had great stress. You know what I think this is talking about, along with most scholars out there? This was hints of Gethsemane. Shadows of Calvary. This points us to a first clear thing. We need to make sure we don't misinterpret about Jesus. So important, and that is his cross. Don't interpret or misunderstand Jesus' cross. The cross was at the center of Jesus' mission on earth. In another passage it said, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he came. Back in Luke 9, we saw Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem, where he would die one day. And all this was happening, all these passages, all these stories were happening on the way to Calvary. They were in the context of the cross. So it makes total sense why Jesus would say, this is why he came. That he came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And this was Jesus anticipating the anguish of the cross, feeling the fires of the cross. Jesus actually brought judgment to earth by bearing the judgment himself. Did you get that? Jesus actually brought judgment to earth by bearing the judgment himself. He, in essence, cast God's fire on himself. Fire that would consume our sin and purify us. Jesus knew that he had come to be baptized under the waters of God's wrath. And basically, he wanted to get it over with. That's what he's saying. It's like, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He knew it would be excruciatingly painful to be crucified, but that it would be even more painful to bear his Father's disfavor and wrath. Even the words here, until it is accomplished or finished, point us ahead toward the cross. When Christ, hanging in agony, we cry out those three powerful words, it is finished. God's redemptive work accomplished. Jesus' mission on earth finished. The law fulfilled. The devil defeated, God's wrath satisfied, and God's love displayed in power. That's the moment of victory he was waiting for. But until then, with all the stress for Jesus, listen to me. Do not misunderstand the cross. You can't have Christ without his cross. If you miss the point of the cross, you miss the point of Jesus entirely. All of us, you and me, have sinned and have offended holy God in his holiness. We stand condemned in our sin, destined for hell because of the ways we have wronged God. And God has rightfully promised to pour judgment out on all sin and sinners. But here's the gloriously good news. Jesus came as God's Son to earth in order to satisfy and appease that wrath through his death. Jesus sacrificed everything in order to pay for your sin, mine, everything. How can we now refuse his only demand of us? We believe in him. Leave our sins behind. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Listen. Fire always either purifies or consumes, depending on what is being burned. Such is the nature of the cross. It will either purify you or it will consume you. It will either be your salvation, or it will be an offense to you. I pray desperately that you let Jesus purify you from your sin today. Don't minimize your sin. Don't miss Jesus' love for you. Don't misinterpret the cross. Stakes are too high. Now, we read in the verse 51 earlier, it says this, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. And we can be confused by that. We think, but, didn't Jesus come to bring peace? And you have a good point. Just thinking back to earlier in Luke, Luke 1:79, when Zechariah prophesied before Jesus was born, that Jesus was coming to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then at Jesus' birth, the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. One of Jesus' most well-known titles is the Prince of Peace. And then Ephesians 2:17 looks back on the life of Jesus and says, Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So what gives? Didn't Jesus come to bring peace? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes and no. In these verses, Jesus points us to another aspect of him and his ministry that we can't misunderstand. That is his peace. Don't misinterpret Jesus' peace, the peace he brings. Yes, Jesus came to bring peace on earth, but probably not the type of peace we expect. It wasn't peace between people or peace between nations. People in Jesus' day didn't get this either. They thought Messiah would bring peace to Israel, that he would restore shalom to the political and military world. The peace Jesus brought wasn't that type of peace. The peace Jesus brought was between God and people, between God and man, not between people and other people. He will indeed bring shalom in all its aspects when he returns to earth one day, but but that was never his intention on his first visit. See, before the cross, we were all enemies of God. Colossians 1:21-22 says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, were enemies of God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the wrath has been satisfied. Our peace has been won through Christ's blood, which means we're no longer enemies of God, but his friends, if we believe in him. Now, God is the worst possible enemy you can have, and the best possible friend. On our human relationship level, however, Jesus didn't restore everything. Jesus didn't come to fix all of our relationship woes. In fact, he may make them worse. And that's how this continues in verse 52. "For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will all be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." The cross is offensive. The cross divides people, and it may even divide your family. Some of you might wonder, why would Jesus want to divide family? But it's not that he wants to, but that he does by nature. Okay? Jesus is polarizing. He desires all to come to repentance, but not all will. And when some do and others don't, it inevitably creates tension. Some of you have experienced this firsthand in your family. Maybe when you came to Christ, some of your own family opposed you. They may have been disappointed, fought with you, argued with you, maybe cut you off. Others of you may not have experienced this right away, but as time went on, you did. Maybe they initially thought your faith was a fad, but then when it stuck, they weren't too happy about it. Division may happen in families when you dare to evangelize, or if they feel threatened by your repentance. That can happen. Or when they mistake your care for them for judgmentalism. One person in our church was recently trying to reach out to her brother, and when he got tired of her continually giving the gospel to him, he painfully cut her off. He stopped talking to her, asked her to never call him again. One of my good friends from India came to Christ a few years back, and he's actually a son in a very famous family in his home country. And when his father heard of his conversion, he disowned him as his son. And then they actually, believe it or not, they held a big state funeral for him saying, "You're dead to us." In my own extended family, I have some saved family members and some unsaved ones. And whenever someone shares the gospel, others can get quite upset. And many of the relationships are definitely strained because of Jesus. If you have a strong family who is united in their love for Jesus, thank God for that. It is a blessing. It's not what we should all automatically expect in our family. Because when Christ changes your life and you repent, and you share your faith, you should expect some opposition, even from those you love the most. But Jesus does in our relationship. Well, Jesus continues by addressing another thing people are misinterpreting about him and his ministry in the times. He says this, in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happened. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" You see what's going on here? Jesus admitted that people around him were good at interpreting weather, but that was trivial compared with interpreting the time or the era that they lived in. And the big message from these verses is this, number 2 point, don't misinterpret the times. We must accurately interpret what God did in Jesus' time and is doing in our own times. There probably aren't many jobs that get people mad at you more often than a meteorologist, someone who tries to forecast weather for a living. For example, if you are right on your forecast, hardly anyone even notices. You don't get much credit. But if your forecast is wrong, everyone who made plans based on the weather gets angry. "You said it wasn't going to rain today." Or, "How did you not see 20 centimeters of snow in the forecast?" But outside of professionals, of course, we can do basic short-term weather forecasting ourselves as well, right? I mean, if we see a clear night in the middle of the winter, it's going to be bitterly cold. We know that. Or if we notice a low-hanging, dark blanket of clouds, what's that usually going to mean? It's probably going to snow a bit, right? Or in the summer, if we see huge, towering clouds in the distance, there's a good chance of thunderstorms. In Jesus' day, that's about as sophisticated as meteorology got. But they were fairly accurate. They thought if a cloud was coming from the west, it was coming from over from the Mediterranean Sea. And just like lake effect weather, that meant that rain was probably on the way. Or they'd hear see a wind coming from the south that had blown over the Sinai and Arabian deserts, which meant naturally, air's blowing over the desert coming this way, it's going to be hot. It would be a scorcher. So this is what Jesus is saying. That when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, "A shower is coming." And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, "There will be scorching heat." And it happened. But Jesus' issue was that people knew all of this well, but they couldn't interpret the times. They didn't notice the huge changes in the atmosphere of the present time in which they lived. And this made them foolish, or even hypocrites. You hypocrites know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The Message paraphrase, Jesus says, "Fraud, you know how to tell a change in the weather, so don't tell me you can't tell a change in the season, in the God season we're having right now." You might wonder, well, why was this so distressing for Jesus? It's because of what they were missing. They were missing what God was doing around them. They didn't understand the current events or how Jesus related to them. They weren't getting Jesus or his ministry or his teachings on eternity. They weren't interpreting the point of his many miraculous signs. And they weren't seeing the prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling all the time. And they didn't understand Jesus' testimony about himself. They didn't feel the wind of the Holy Spirit's coming. They didn't see the clouds of grace and blessing God was sending their way. And they didn't notice the storm clouds of oppression brewing on the horizon. He says, you should know, see. And if they should have seen and understood Jesus' time, we certainly should now. And as we saw earlier, so many people completely miss the point. We don't understand the gravity of what God accomplished through Jesus during his time on earth. Doesn't change our life. But I think this also applies to our present time as well. What is God doing now through current history and events or through our lives? What does it mean for us living now as Christians in the year 2014? What does it mean? We should ponder this. And like we saw last week, ever since Jesus left earth and promised to return, we are waiting for him. You can say that we are living in the end times right now and have been for 2,000 years. Okay? We're in the time between the times. That's the era we find ourselves in right now. So, what does that mean for us? It means that we need to live like Jesus to come back tomorrow. That's what we studied last week. Because he may come back tonight or tomorrow. We need to get ready. We need to be faithful stewards of what God gives us. This is the era of time that God is wanting us to repent and follow Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time for repentance. We also know, thinking about the times that we live in, that evil will only keep increasing until the end. Don't be surprised by it. Materialism, humanism, naturalism, paganism, pluralism, many other isms. All these evils in the world. But know that we are called to stand firm against evil in these times. Both in our lives and in the world around us. We're in the world, not of. This is what it means to interpret the age we're living in the 21st century. It is the time for repentance and faithfulness in the face of rampant evil waiting for Jesus' return. Okay? That's the era we live in. The time for repentance and faithfulness in the face of rampant evil waiting for Jesus' return. If we misinterpret this, we are in grave danger of being swept into the tsunami waves of our culture. Now, when we read the final three verses of this passage, they initially seem somewhat random or misplaced. And I admit, I was confused by these verses when I first read them. But after studying them, they do make some more sense. So, let's read them together, and I'll try to point out what they mean. Verse 57 says, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Here's what's being stressed here. I'll give you the point, and then we'll talk about it. This is the point. Do not misinterpret the urgency of peace. Don't misinterpret the urgency of peace. We need to accurately interpret our desperate and urgent need for peace in our lives. Verse 57, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" What Jesus is basically saying here is that a time has come for personal reflection. We said all this, now we need to look inside ourselves. Judge for yourselves what is right. Consider what the wise course of action for you is. Now, to this end, Jesus finishes the chapter with another mini parable. Seen a lot of these recently, but in this case, Jesus puts his hearers right into the middle of the parable. It says, "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison." Okay? Jesus wants us to put ourselves into the shoes of this accused man. It's all a picture of the Jewish court system with magistrates and judges and officers and prisons. So you have to picture this. If you were in these shoes, it's like you are being sued in court for something you did wrong. Okay? You picture that? You're guilty of something. It's not important what. And someone has accused you and sued you for the damages. And you're on the way to the court where you're certain to be found guilty. So you have this sentence hanging over your head and you're dreading it. To top it off, you know that there's no way you'll be able to afford to pay the damages. So you'll likely be thrown into prison. In Israel, there were debtors' prisons, and since there was no way for you to pay off your debt from prison, it would be pretty hopeless that you'd ever be able to get out. Here, Jesus gives a person in this situation some very good advice. It's very simple and straightforward. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hand you over to the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. It was like, come on, settle out of court. Get your case settled out of court. You know that's the best outcome for yourself. Daryl Bach says, Jesus says that it is better to settle with the accuser than to go to court, have your guilt exposed, and be forced to serve time in jail. On the surface, it seems like Jesus is just giving wise legal counsel. But it's deeper than that. I mean, the simple point is pretty clear from these verses. You look at them, it's like he's saying, live at peace so that you avoid punishment. Okay? Live at peace so you avoid punishment. But didn't Jesus just say that peace with other people might be impossible? I mean, earlier he clearly says that he was bringing division, not peace. But here he's telling us the utter importance of making peace. Now, there are very good reasons for us to live at peace with everyone that we can. Motivated by God's peace with us, we should seek reconciliation with others. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But here's the thing. These final verses in Luke 12 aren't talking about peace between people. I mean, why would Jesus instruct us to make such extreme efforts to avoid prison? Why would he do that? Well, because it's not debtor's prison he's talking about. He's talking about hell. The court you're on the way to is judgment day. And on that day, your accuser will be God. This makes so much sense in the context of Jesus emphasizing eternity so much. We all have that surefire guilty sentence hanging over our head. But Jesus is saying, there is an opportunity right now, on the way to court, to settle your case out of court, to settle with your accuser, to make peace with God now before it's too late, before the verdict is final, before the sentence is passed down, before you're cast into hell. You go with your accuser, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And given the infinite nature of our sin, we can never pay every last penny. We can never pay off that debt. This is why we must understand the urgency making peace with God. We must settle our accounts with God through the blood of Jesus today. If you're still not seeing the sheer importance of this, let me state it another way. Not only might Jesus come back tomorrow, you might be in hell tomorrow. I'm not merely trying to scare you. I'm trying to show you the urgency of making peace. See the urgency. See the hope and the opportunity that you have right now to settle out of court. God's infinite mercy and grace are right there. Take it. What an opportunity we have. Make peace. Nero Bach again says, Jesus' coming brings pressure and forces choices. One apt summary of this passage. Jesus' coming brings pressure and forces choices. It brings pressure to our existing relationships. It brings pressure to respond to Jesus. It forces choices of whom we worship. Forces choices of how we will live, forces choices of how we will obey, how we'll live in light of eternity, how we'll be faithful stewards, how we'll use our time, our money, our resources, our energy, our treasure, our talent. Much is said and much more will be said regarding the cost of following Jesus. But understand that there is a cost no matter what you decide to do with Jesus. Following Jesus may cost you rejection or broken relationships, even in your family. It may cost you your money, your stuff, or time. You may suffer for him, for his name. But not respond. Rejecting Jesus' love for you will cost you even more. Infinitely more. Which cost would you rather pay? I pray that today you'll judge for yourselves what's right. Jesus says here, judge for yourselves what's right. And respond to Jesus' pressure. With the right choices. Heavenly Father, you know our sin, you know our guilt, you know that we deserve hell, and that you come save us, rescue us. How amazing is your love. Pray that we would open our eyes to this truth and that it would change our lives, the way we live day to day. We see you for who you are. We worship you. We follow you with our whole hearts and minds and souls. In Jesus' name.